Let's take our Bibles and open again to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew, the third chapter. We will read together verses 13 through 17, completing the chapter. For those of you who are with us today, we are preaching through Matthew's Gospel. We take a Lectio Continua approach. We preach through books of the Bible, and we have come now to Matthew chapter 3, 13 through 17. If you're a mom, we just are so thankful that you are and hope that your families will honor you in special ways today. And I've always thought that I honored my mother by fulfilling my call to preach His Word, which comes from the Lord, and have always thought that it's right on these days simply to continue the Word that is to be proclaimed for this particular Sunday. We come to Matthew's Gospel then, chapter 3. Will you bow with me in prayer? Oh God in heaven, gracious Lord, we humble ourselves within our hearts, bow within your sacred presence, and acknowledge that this is your word, inerrant in the whole and in the part. Apart from this word, we have no meaning in life. Apart from this word, we could understand nothing of who you are, who we are, what our need is, or how that need is met. And therefore, we pray that the blessed work of the Holy Spirit will enable us to see Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, revealed on the page of sacred Scripture, and that you will help us to know and understand our need of Him, but also to see how that need is gloriously met in the One in whom we are called to put our trust. We ask these things in the name of Jesus, our Lord, and for His sake. Amen. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3, beginning with verse 13. This is the word of the Lord. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We saw last week in the earlier portion of this chapter how the Lord sent John the Baptist to prepare the way of the Lord. He was the first true prophet in Israel for 400 years. And as he prepared the way for the coming Messiah, he preached repentance and led those who confessed their sins and repented to a baptism of repentance, which declared death to the old way of life. In effect, John the Baptist was excommunicating Israel for her sins. He was saying, when you bring a Gentile into the synagogue, you baptize proselytes. Now, I want you to know that you're in the same condition that they're in. You're lost, you're undone. And if you're going to enter into the stream of God's believing people, then you also must repent of your sins and then be baptized. And so he preached this message that was very, very strong and strident of the grace of repentance. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he called upon those who were far away from the Lord to turn to him, and those who had hypocritical hearts to trust in him as well. He said to the Pharisees and Sadducees, You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And he exhorted them to bring forth fruit that was meet for repentance. And so he preached this powerful message, John did, this powerful message of judgment and a powerful message of grace. And as we saw also last week, he spoke of the Messiah who would come as having a winnowing fork in his hand, who would clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into his barn, but the chaff would be burned with unquenchable fire. And so John says, in no uncertain terms, you repent of your sin and you trust in the one who is coming, the Messiah, whose forerunner I am, and you will be saved from your sins. But if you do not turn from your sin, then you will be punished with unquenchable fire. He wasn't concerned to be popular. He wasn't concerned that his message was liked or that he was liked. He was simply fulfilling the call that God had placed upon him, as all true ministers of God's word are called to do. But now we come to this portion of chapter 3 in which Jesus is baptized. And we might ask the question, why? Why is Jesus baptized? I mean, he is not a sinner, and yet here he is in the midst of these confessing sinners, and he comes to John to be baptized. Well, let's look at the text, answer the question, and see how it applies to our lives. The first thing I want you to see as you come to this small text is that we find John's confession of sin in the first two verses, verses 13 and 14. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" Now, this is the first appearance of the adult Jesus as he begins his ministry. He came about 70 miles from Nazareth to be baptized by John. And there he is, mingling with sinful, confessing people, and he sees them repenting and telling out their sins, as we saw last time. And as he comes to John, John looks at him in the face, and John doesn't want to baptize Jesus. And he sought to prevent him from being baptized. "Why should I baptize you?" We can imagine what the words were like and his humility, saying, "Here you are the Messiah to come, you should be baptizing me, not I you." Now, do you remember verse 11? "I baptize you with water," says John, "for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry." Well, he was a great person that was standing before him. John knew that. How great, undoubtedly, he did not know. This is John's creator who stands before him. John's creator, the one who spoke and the worlds came to be, the one who created and formed him in the womb. This is John's creator, the second person of the Trinity who became man, who came to redeem John from his sin. Now, John had a certain understanding of the Messiah and redemption, but he could not have known at this point all of these wonderful truths, but that's who this was. The ineffable God became man, stood before John the Baptist, and came and said, "You baptize me." I hope that amazes you. This utter and complete condescension of God to come into this world and do this thing for us sinners. I hope that astounds your heart. I hope that amazes you, and I hope that it humbles you. Well, why did John seek to prevent Jesus from being baptized? Let me give you two reasons. First, in verse 11, we have just seen that Jesus' baptism is going to be far more significant than the baptism of John. And for that reason, he would not baptize him. Jesus' baptism is a baptism that we are told is in the Spirit and of fire. The baptism of the Spirit happens at Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. Acts 1 tells us that Acts 2 is the fulfillment of John the Baptist's words, or Jesus' words in this passage. And we also know that he will baptize with fire, which is the baptism of the judgment that is to come. That baptism is yet to come, but it will come. That day is coming. And so Jesus' baptism is far, far more important than John's, and for that reason he wouldn't baptize him. But John's baptism also, and this is your second reason, John's baptism points to repentance and to confession of sin. Now, he must have known of the virgin birth from Elizabeth, his mother. He is conscious of his own sin, and John could detect no sin in Jesus whatsoever. Jesus should baptize John. The roles seem reversed. It's like Peter saying to Jesus, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." John senses his own sin, and yet he can find no sin in Jesus. Now, this is far more important than John could have realized. Try to imagine for a moment no sin. Can you even imagine how to imagine it? No sin within the heart, no motion toward those things that aren't right, no longing for those things that don't glorify God, never having committed any sin whatsoever against the law of God, never having broken his word, and yet that's Jesus, no sin. And if you are to be saved, you must have a sinless Savior who is your sinless substitute. So that Paul will say, He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And those texts could be multiplied that show that Jesus had no sin. It was necessary, if we are to be saved, that we have a Savior who had no sin. And so do you see here that the whole presupposition of the passage is the truth and reality of original sin? Something deep down wrong with the human race. Now, everyone admits that something is wrong, that we have bad behavior, at least. Everything from Afghanistan to the banking scandal shows that we behave badly. And yet, we Americans continue to believe the myth that man is basically good. That's what the statistics say. That's what the polls say. Americans believe that man is basically good. Men calling themselves Christian theologians and preachers are all mixed up about this. I remember reading a transcript of a discussion that Martin Lloyd-Jones had with other theologians and preachers in England about this matter of sin. And they all, virtually all, denied original sin. Martin Lloyd-Jones said his whole theology was based on the fall of humankind in Adam. And these teachers of the church had no regard for what Paul taught in Romans chapter 5 about this matter whatsoever. This was in the 1950s, and things have not gotten better in view of what we hear preached in the church today. The heart of man is desperately wicked. Our shallow American evangelism shows that we just don't get this. Offer some entertainment. Offer some Starbucks. That'll do the trick. But no, we're lost, and men need to know it. Men don't know they are lost. We think we are basically good. And if we're going to be saved, we need to hear that we need a Savior from sin. Not just sins, but the heart that is bent on breaking the law of Almighty God. And so we see here John's confession of sin. He realized, and Jesus later will say, that of men born of women there is no greater than John. And yet John says, I'm a sinner, you are not, you should baptize me. But as we move on, we find that he does consent. And that's the second thing that you need to see, that John consents to baptize Jesus in verse 15. But Jesus answered him, let it be so now. For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. John's scruples are swept away by Jesus' statement of purpose. The baptism of John points to confession and repentance. Jesus had no need of this, but Jesus knew from the start that he was the suffering servant of Jehovah prophesied by Isaiah, and the servant obeys the Father. And the background to this passage is Isaiah 53:11. One of the suffering servant passages in Isaiah that says, the righteous one, my servant, will make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Why then is there this switch? John says, I won't baptize you, I'm trying to prevent you. Why then does John say, all right, I'll baptize you? Well, Jesus is taking on the task of identifying himself with his people, that task given to him by the Father of becoming one with his people. Already here at Jesus' baptism, he is identifying with his people as our sinless substitute, and that's the meaning of fulfill all righteousness. It's as if Jesus were saying this to John. John, you're right. I'm not a sinner. But the people that are given to me to be saved by my Father, they are sinners. You see the people being baptized here today. You see that they're confessing their sins. Well, today I pledge to take their place to fulfill every righteous demand of the law of God in their place. I identify myself with them as their sinless substitute for the sacrifice for their sins. I will fulfill all righteousness. I will obey the Father perfectly and pay the debt of their sin. I will obey the law that they broke. I will pay the debt that they deserve to pay because they have broken the law of God. I will bleed and I will die for sinners. Oh, marvel and be glad, because as Jesus begins his ministry, he is saying, I am going to the cross. What I'm doing today, shows that I am so identifying myself with my people that I will take upon myself the penalty that they deserve to pay. I will pay the debt for them in their place that they might be accepted by God. This is a wonder. Now, do you realize that this is the requirement for entering into heaven? Do you realize that this is the requirement for being accepted by God? How are we accepted by God? Well, people who think that they're basically good think that they're accepted by being basically good. We're not basically good. Not only that, had we even broken just one law, we would deserve God's infinite displeasure. But imagine this. Imagine that you're at the judgment. You know, we all will go to the day of judgment. Every one of us. We will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and we'll give an account for deeds done in the body. So there we stand at the judgment day. And the question is, have you fulfilled all righteousness? Well, what does that mean? That means, have you kept the law of God? Well, of course I have. Someone here might be saying, I've never committed adultery. Have you lusted after a woman in your heart? I've never stolen anything. Have you ever coveted something that wasn't yours? Have you loved the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself? No one can say he has not broken the law of God. And therefore, there is a debt. Because we have broken the law of an infinite God, we owe an infinite debt. So there it is. There's the question. Entrance into my heaven, can you say that you have fulfilled all righteousness? And you say, no, I've not fulfilled all righteousness. Depart from me, you wicked. But wait, I can say this. I have not fulfilled all righteousness, but the Word of God teaches me that Jesus came into this world and He obeyed in my place the law that I broke so that I might be received of God. He paid the debt. As a matter of fact, the Father so loved His people, He provided His Son to pay the debt in order that I might be accepted by God. No, I have not fulfilled all righteousness, but Jesus has fulfilled all righteousness in my place. Enter into your heavenly home. That's the requirement. Someone must fulfill all righteousness if we are to be accepted by God. Well, that's what we find here in this passage, Jesus saying at His baptism, the purpose of my baptism is to identify myself with my people. John, by doing this, you are demonstrating to the world, to all around, that I have come in order to fulfill all righteousness. There's a third thing I want you to see here. And that's the Spirit's anointing of Jesus. We find it in the next verse, verse 16. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately He went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to Him, and He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on Him. Now let's pause here for a moment. What is this all about, the Spirit's anointing? As soon as Jesus left the water's edge, He saw heaven opened. You might think of Ezekiel 1, where Ezekiel sees the heavens opened and this revelation of God. Or John in the Revelation, chapter 4, verse 1, he saw heaven opened and he saw this revelation of God. Well, to see heaven opened means that you're to expect the self-disclosure of God. He's going to say something. He's going to tell us something about Himself and about His purpose in this world. And so the heaven opens and there comes in the form of a dove, the Spirit of God. Now, the Spirit of God coming in the form of a dove would recall certain things to many people who observed and should to us who read this passage. First of all, it recalls the Holy Spirit hovering over the water in Genesis 1 in creation. It also recalls the dove who came to as a kind of announcer that the flood had gone down so that this new creation after judgment could be enjoyed by Noah and his family. And of course, the poor brought the dove for sacrifice because they could afford nothing else, reminding us that through the eternal Spirit, Jesus Christ offers Himself a sacrifice to God. All of that's there. Jesus coming and providing new creation by the sacrifice of Himself in the power of the Holy Spirit. So what's the meaning of this anointing? Let me give you a couple of things. One thing that this means is that Jesus is now endued with power from on high. Isaiah foretold this of the Messiah, and in Acts 10:38 we read, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. Well, why did he need this? You said he was God. Yes, he is God, but he's God who became man. Laying aside heavenly prerogatives, he came into this world, and he goes into his ministry, goes to a cross, he goes as he who is fully God, but also fully man. And having the Spirit of God without measure, with this marvelous condescension, he goes and obeys the Father for us and pays the penalty in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what it means, that he is anointed by the Spirit. But it also means something else. This is a messianic anointing. After all, Messiah means the anointed. Christ means the anointed one. This is his anointing for the fulfillment of his messianic tasks, which means that he is fulfilling his offices, his three offices, or his office in three parts of prophet, of priest, and of king. He is the prophet. Deuteronomy 18 said that great prophet would come. He is the one who speaks God's word to us and tells us the truth. He is the priest. He is the one who dies for our sins. Luke tells us that Jesus began his ministry at age 30, and priestly consecration, according to Exodus 29 and Leviticus 8, took place at age 30. J. Adams, in his little book, The Meaning and Mode of Baptism, if you ever have an opportunity to read it, I read it years ago, unpacks that point very well. And he's the king. We will see a reference in a few moments to the second psalm, this kingly song of kingly coronation. And so that's happening at the baptism of Jesus. It is his anointing, yes, by water, but by the Spirit of God. It is his anointing as a prophet, a priest, and a king to fulfill his task in this world for you. Now, when you receive Christ, you receive a whole Christ. You don't receive Christ as prophet and then leave him out as priest and king. You need the whole Christ, and when you receive Christ, you receive the whole Christ. You need Christ as prophet, anointed by God, who speaks the word of God to you. You need Christ as priest, who offers himself as sacrifice for you. You need Christ as king, who rules and reigns as Lord in your life. But let's focus just for a moment on the truth that you need him as priest. I want to concentrate just for a moment on the fact that you need this baptized, anointed Jesus who went to a cross as your priest. You need him as your priest because you're going to die. Well, we don't like to think about that. But you're going to die. We take out insurance, but we're not thinking about the meaning of death and where we're going to be when we die. We're thinking about providing for our families and all of these wonderful and important things. But do you ever think of the fact that you're going to die and you're going to continue on? You have an immortal soul. You're going to continue on. Where will you be? How will you stand before God? Do you have a priest who was sacrificed in your place, who paid the debt for you so that you might enter into the presence of God and into heaven? It's amazing to me the blindness that we have to what is really important in this life. And preachers aren't preaching this anymore. You can go to funerals and not hear anything about it. I'm going to die. You are going to die. You need a Savior. And here in this passage, we find him anointed as priest so that he can fulfill his task of dying for sinners, that we might be saved and have life everlasting. Have you put your trust in Jesus? But we're not done with this text. Look with me, fourthly, at the Father's pleasure in Jesus, as we see it in verse 17. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." The heavens open and God speaks. It's amazing. 400 years of silence, he sends John, and now he speaks directly from heaven. The silence is broken. God's voice declares, the Messianic age has come. With great joy, I proclaim to you this morning, God has spoken. God is not silent. We need help. We need salvation from the outside, and the Messiah has come. Joy to the world. The Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. God has not left us without His voice. He has not left us without His word. God has spoken good news from heaven. And we find that He speaks here the good news of the pleasure that He has in His Son. He says, He's my beloved Son, the Son of my bosom, the Son I have loved from eternity, the second person of the Trinity. I love my Son. And it's a word associated with election. And so it points to the pre-temporal choice of Jesus to be our Savior. My beloved Son is a reference to Psalm 2:7 that was read by Pastor Larson this morning, which is a psalm about the coronation of the Davidic king that links all of the Davidic son passages in the Old Testament to Jesus as David's greater son. And so he is the son fulfilling all that was promised to David's line. But the virgin birth has already pointed to a deeper understanding of sonship. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And this reference, most New Testament scholars believe, is also a reference, this is my beloved son, to Genesis 22:2, in which God said to Abraham, take your son, your only son, and go to a mount that I will show you and sacrifice him there. And you'll recall that the knife came down and that the hand of Abraham was stayed by the angel of the Lord. But this time, the angel of the Lord will not stay the hand, because it is God's own hand, and the knife will come down and slay His own son. Praise God. And he says, this my beloved son, in him I am pleased. A reference to Isaiah 42 that also was read this morning. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. The suffering servant of Jehovah, the one true son, is the one true sacrifice in whom the Father is pleased. Hebrews 10 says, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, but Jesus can take away sins because he is the true Son of God. And so there is baptism. And in that baptism, he's promising to go to the cross for me. And no sooner is the baptism completed that the Father sons says, I am pleased with this, my beloved son. I am pleased with him, and I am pleased with what he has done, and I am pleased with what he is about to do, and I will be pleased with the sacrifice that he will make when he goes to the cross. He's pleased with that sacrifice, people of God. Now, there's one other thing to see in this passage, because it would be a crime not to mention it. And this is the fifth and final thing. We see the revelation of the Trinity in this passage. Now, you can't miss it. We have the Son who comes for baptism. We have the heaven opened and the voice of the Father. And we have the Spirit of God that comes down in the form of a dove. Each person of the Trinity is revealed. Charles Spurgeon, in a sermon on the personality of the Holy Ghost in 1855, said, a gospel without a Trinity, it is a pyramid built upon its apex. A gospel without the Trinity, it is a rope of sand that cannot hold together. A gospel without the Trinity, then indeed Satan can overthrow it. But give me a gospel with the Trinity, and the might of hell cannot prevail against it. No man can any more overthrow it than a bubble could split a rock or a feather break in halves a mountain. Get the thought of the three persons and you have the marrow of all divinity. Only know the Father and know the Son and know the Holy Ghost to be one, and all things will appear clear. This is the golden key to the secrets of nature. This is the silken clue of the labyrinths of mystery. And he who understands this will soon understand as much as mortals can ever know. The gospel, the gospel, the gospel is always and ever the gospel of the Trinity. For it is the Father who chose his people in eternity past that they might be saved. It is the Son who in eternal agreement with the Father said, "Yes, Father, I will go and I will redeem those whom you have given me." It is the Spirit of God who promises that he will apply to those for whom Christ died, given to him by the Father, the work of the Savior upon the cross. The Trinity is essential to our Christian faith, and it is essential to the gospel, and it is essential to your life. Because your fellowship is with the Father in his love, with the Son in his death and resurrection, and with the Spirit in the communion that he brings about through his indwelling of his people. Do you know God? If you know God, you know the Trinity. You know the Father. You actually commune with him. You know the Son. You actually commune with him. You know the Holy Spirit. You actually commune with the triune God. And this is truly wonderful. Let's make more of this, not less of this. The same God who said in Genesis, "Let us make man in God's image," that same triune God says, "Let us save lost mankind." Well, that's what the baptism of Jesus is all about. And so now Jesus is anointed. He is endued with power. Will he now consummate the kingdom that he is establishing? Oh, no. No, he must go deep, deep, deeper into humiliation. And in the next passage, we see him propelled by the Spirit's endowment into conflict for our souls with Satan himself. Now, I think it's profitable if, since we've concluded these three chapters, it's profitable if we summarize what these first three chapters of Matthew teach us about Jesus. Who is Jesus according to Matthew 1 through 3? Listen to this. Jesus is the fulfiller of Old Testament prophecy. He is the establisher of God's saving rule and reign. He is the King of grace, God's Savior of needy sinners, the Messiah, the promise of a new beginning, the Son of David, the heir of the covenant promises, the Savior of sinners like Tamar and Rahab, of Gentiles like Ruth, of adulterers like David, supernaturally conceived by the Holy Spirit in the Virgin's womb, announced by an angel, supernaturally begotten and preserved, God himself become man, Emmanuel, God with us, Jesus, Jehovah saves, the Savior from our sin, persecuted by Herod, ignored by religious leaders, worshipped by wise men, citizen of Nazareth, despised and rejected of men, announced by John the Baptist, the terror of false shepherds whose coming demands repentance, the hewer, the uprooter, the winnower. He makes John the Baptist blush in his sin at the Jordan, identifies himself with our need in baptism, substitutes himself for our sin, is anointed by the Spirit, is our prophet, our priest, and our king, acknowledged by the Father, the second person of the Trinity. And this is only a small summary, and we're in the third of 28 chapters of Matthew. Don't you think already from what you know of Jesus just from these first three chapters, don't you think that his grace is greater than your sin? Don't you think that he can pardon you? Don't you think he can take you all the way to your heavenly home so that the waves may knock us down from time to time, but with a captain like Jesus, we'll never be washed overboard? Praise God. Let's pray. Amen and amen. Lord, seal, we pray, this message to hearts. May mothers be stronger moms for hearing about Jesus the Savior. May dads be stronger dads. May sinners who are lost this morning be converted. May your people be strengthened and established in the faith because of this great Savior of whom we have already read in the first three chapters of Matthew, this wonderful Redeemer, the Shepherd of Israel, the Savior of sinners, the King of glory. In Jesus' name, amen.